I want you to open your Bibles at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Bring your Bible with you so that you can check the preacher. Perhaps this is the most important time in the life of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. There were many moments in his life in which he required to be assured that his followers understood who he is. And if what had not transpired on this occasion and become a reality, it would be fair to say that there would be no Christian church today. That is how important this passage of Scripture is. Let us just have a little think about it historically and look at it in light of its geographical situation. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you will notice that Caesarea Philippi is to the north of Jerusalem, and our Lord took his disciples to that place where he believed it would be away from all the Pharisaical teaching around Jerusalem. His time here on earth is running out. He's about to face the cross. He is about to explain to those disciples that he had gathered around him the reality of death. But there's something more and deeper in this before us this morning that he wanted to reveal to those 12 disciples. In Caesarea Philippi long ago, there were a lot of shrines, pagan shrines. There are still a few there today. And these religious shrines were filled with pagan worship and pagan idolatry. Herod the Great had a great marble temple built there. And what better place could our Lord have taken his 12 disciples than to Caesarea Philippi to show them that his teaching has nothing to do with the religion of the world, has nothing to do with the religion of man, has nothing to do with the temples and the shrines that they could see around them there at Caesarea Philippi. But there's more to it than that. In the heart and being of the God-man Christ Jesus, there is a moment of urgency. He's on his way to the cross. And in these weeks that are before us, leading up to Easter, we will see the urgency in the heart of the God-man. Up till now, there has been no visible recognition of really who he is. And yet he only has a few weeks left in his ministry. And he has to communicate to those disciples as he has never done before, in order that all that he came to do and to establish would at least lodge in the mind of one of those followers. There is urgency within the Lord. And the nearest I've ever seen to that urgency has been when I've been sitting by the bedside of a person dying of cancer who has not committed their life to Jesus Christ. And as I've sat by that bedside and that dear one has been told that there is no way out, they have terminal cancer, and they are going to die. For it is in those dying hours, and indeed those dying days, that there comes within that being a sense of urgency. Perhaps that's the nearest I can get to it. But as a Christian, through the eye gate of faith, I can open this word, and I can go right to that very scene there in Caesarea Philippi in my mind, and I can stand, as it were, in the presence of the Lord Christ, and I can sense through the eye gate of faith the urgency that was in the heart of the Lord. Oh, it is astonishing, is it not? How many people think of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of stone and cement and bricks? And if they are perhaps a little more religious in terms of denominations or organizations, you know, the whole basic principle in this scripture is that our Lord took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi so they could see what stone and cement and timber was doing to the worship of mankind. We have to have building, but brick and mortar and cement and timber, they are not the church. They are the building in which the church meets. For indeed in the scriptures there's no use of the word. And if we're to understand this morning what is meant by Christianity and the church, we have to set aside any preconceived ideas, any preconceived thoughts about the church, and examine what the Lord Jesus Christ says through the word of God regarding the church. For indeed, this passage of Scripture before us contains the first and fullest statement the Lord ever made about the church. Now, whatever else the apostles may have said, and they said a lot in the book of Acts and in the epistles about the church, whatever they have said is ultimately comprehended in the concepts which are before us and in this passage of Scripture. But let us take a moment or two to see what is transpiring here. Our Lord, with that note of urgency within him, has taken his disciples aside and he asks the question, who do men say that I am? And he got a variation of replies. Some say that you are John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah. Some say you are Jeremiah. But now he narrows the question to his disciples. But who do you say that I am? Oh, that was an important question. Time was running out. He was preparing for the cross and he had to know. But who do you say I am? You've been with me almost 3 years. You've heard my teaching. You've seen the miracles that I've performed. Peter and James and John, you were with me when we went into the house of Jairus. You were all with me when the woman touched the hem of my garment. You were there when I changed the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. You've been with me and you've got a knowledge about me. But knowing about Christ is not sufficient. The Bible says we have to know him personally and intimately. And in response to the question that he asked, who do you say that I am? Peter replies, thou art the Messiah. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Son of the living God. At that precise moment in the heart and being of Peter, something that happened then has happened ever since. When men and women and young people and boys and girls come to know the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior, when they too are confronted with that question and reply from the depth of their being, thou art the Christ, thou art the Son of the living God. Oh, how the Master's heart must have been warmed on that occasion. Here he was, with just a few weeks before him to Calvary. Oh, we know that Peter denied him later on. We know that Peter allowed Satan to talk through him. We know all of that. But haven't we too fallen like Peter? I love the passage in Luke's Gospel where Peter, when he was in the courtyard and he denied that he knew Christ, that was a human Peter. That was the flesh that was afraid on that occasion. When the maid asked him the question, he said, I know not the man. But in Luke's Gospel, it tells us beautifully that when Christ came from the presence of those who had tortured him and he was now about to take the steps to Calvary, that the eyes of the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and the eyes of the Lord and the eyes of Peter met. And then our Lord went on to say this, upon this rock I will build my church. Now there has been more controversy about this verse of Scripture than any other I know of. But the meaning of it is quite clear if you see it in the Word of God as it is. When the Lord Jesus declared, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, he used two different Greek words or an Aramaic word. Peter in the Greek is Petros. That is a name. But when he went on in the phrase to use Petra, it was upon this rock, which is a feminine word and not a name. As Charles C. Rye points out in his study Bible, our Lord does not say upon you, Peter, or upon your successors, but upon the revelation, upon this divine revelation and profession of faith in Christ, I will build my church. And so this clearly shows me that our Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. And I want this morning that we remember five significant things about this passage of Scripture. First of all, the foundation of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very clear that is in the Word of God. But we learn something about other truths. We learn about the formation of the church. And what has transpired here shows me very clearly that the formation of the Christian church was still in the future. The church, as we understand her, began on the day of Pentecost. And on that occasion, Peter preached a sermon which centered on faith in Christ Jesus as Messiah, as the living Son of God, and the Holy Spirit of conviction fell on the multitude. And he exhorted his hearers to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And we read, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayer. So in the final analysis, our Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Or as the Apostle Paul could say later in 1 Corinthians 3:11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. But let us have a look at the formation of the church for a moment. Upon this rock I will build my church. Upon this divine revelation. Upon this acknowledgement. And it is vital to observe that not only is our Lord Jesus Christ the foundation of the Christian church, but also the builder and the architect. And Peter had no doubt about this when he writes later in one of his letters, and he says to us today, as he says to the people of his day, you are living stones which are built up into a spiritual house. Now, why did Peter say that when he wrote his letter? Because he could remember the day when God had revealed to his soul that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And therefore the foundation upon which he, Peter, could place his faith. And in response to that confession, the Lord Jesus made him a living stone in the formation of his own church. The revelation and the formation and the plan were the work of the Lord Jesus. He could say, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven, and I will build my church. And so our Lord Jesus has continued by revelation and formation to build unto his church such human beings as living stones. The moment we're born again, the moment a divine revelation comes to us of who Christ is, we become a living stone. We become a rock, if you like, who is built upon the rock. And when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he insisted that membership in the church of Christ must come by way of repentance, remission, and regeneration. And to those who were pricked in their hearts, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This, and only this, is how the Lord Jesus still builds his church. I want to ask you today, as the preacher of the gospel, have you repented of your sin? Are you forgiven? Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Are you born again? You might be a very nice person. You might be a good living person. But you're not saved. You're not born again. You don't belong to the church. And the third thing I want to say this morning is that our Lord spoke about the fellowship of the church. Upon this rock I will build my church. Because here was our Lord at Caesarea Philippi with his 12 disciples. His heart heavy, his heart was aching. And now by revelation and response, Peter comes into fellowship with the Lord in an intimate way. And you see, the word church, or the usage of the word, was a revolutionary term in our Lord's ministry here on earth. Up until then, the disciples had visualized a coming kingdom with Christ as the king and themselves perhaps as high-ranking officials in his government. But now the Lord declares to them, I will build my church. And by that word church, he meant a fellowship of called out ones. And of course the word church is only used again in Matthew 18:17. It is used elsewhere in the Bible, but only twice in the four Gospels do we find the word church, and it's here in Matthew's Gospel. And one scholar has defined the church as a society of saved sinners. And the wonder of the church throughout the centuries has been just that fact, that it is a society of men and women and young people, boys and girls, who have been brought into a fellowship of life and love and liberty in Christ. And the true church has always been exclusive in character, in that it has recognized only saved sinners as members of its fellowship. But it has also been inclusive in composition, in that it has welcomed people of all classes, colors, and countries. And after the critics have hurled all their insults against the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, it still remains the happiest and holiest fellowship of people in the whole world. A young minister on one occasion was asked, do you have a strong church? Yes, was his instant reply. How many members do you have? He was asked. 30 was his reply. 30? Are they wealthy? No, replied the young minister. Most of them are poor. He was asked, how then can you say it is a strong church? And the young minister's reply is significant. Said he, because they are in earnest, devoted, at peace, loving each other, following the word of God in all things, instant in prayer, and striving together to do the Lord's work. Beloved, such a church is strong, whether it has 30 or 30,000 members. Such a church knows the meaning of fellowship. So what we're looking at here this morning is the foundation, the formation, and the fellowship of the church. Now let us have a look at the future of the church. Many people are asking today, has the church a future? Our Lord said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Literally, that should be translated, and the gates of Hades, or the unseen world, shall not prevail against it. And the idea behind the expression, the gates of Hades, is that of death, and behind that, despair, and behind that again, sin. And neither sin, despair, nor death shall prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why these three terrible and mysterious facts of the universe cannot prevail against the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ himself has conquered sin, despair, and death. And the gospel tells us that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried. But as the true Samson that he is, he rose again the third day and he carried away the gates of hell and so triumphed once and for all over that terrible trinity of sin, despair, and death. So the future of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ flames with glory. And the Apostle John on the island of Patmos sees it in his vision as the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And in that day, the Apostle Paul was able to say and assure us, as he does in Ephesians 5:27, that the church will be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The world around us may laugh and scorn at the church's defects and defeats, but our Lord has promised the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The church will always have a future. And his church here at Upper Mount Gravatt has a future. This church for him is alive and well. But not only do we analyze the foundation, the formation, the fellowship, and the future of the church, we must, as his people, understand the function of the church. Our Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever, not whosoever, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Though these verses were addressed originally to Peter, they are true of all of the other disciples, and indeed they have been since the day that the Lord commenced his church. And as we come into fellowship in his church, we understand that these words are literally ours to obey. If we understand them, we understand the true function of the church. Indeed, internally, the function of the church is to unlock the treasures of truth to a worshiping, working, and waiting fellowship of people. And that is the idea implicit in the words, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Now we're told that every Jewish scribe, when fully trained and authorized to teach his brethren, received from his tutors and superiors a key to symbolize the knowledge he had acquired. From then on, he either carried that key at his girdle or had it woven into his robe as a visible symbol of his authority and ability to unlock the treasures of truth. How wonderful it is to think that every member of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ has the authority and the right to unlock the treasures of the truth of God. Therefore, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Matthew 13:52. And Peter unlocked these treasures, first of all to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. And the followers of our Lord today have the same privilege and responsibility. Externally, the function of the church is to exert either a loosing or binding influence upon the world. To bind means to prohibit. To loose means to permit. The church's function is to make known to the world that God is light as well as love, and that God forbids as well as forgives. So we find that wherever Christianity has flourished, the church has always represented a forbidding conscience or a forgiving Christ in human society. The church forbids by raising her voice against certain issues in society. We have that right. And we have that power to do it. The greatest tragedy is that we're not doing it. The task of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is to share this message of the forgiving Christ in our Jerusalems, in our Judeas, in our Samarias, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Our motto of this church is going to be, each one reach one, every member a witness for the Lord. You see, the church, in the true biblical sense of this passage of Scripture, did not depend on Peter as a man. It depended and was authenticated on the revelation, the divine revelation that came to Peter. Think of the great excitement that was in the heart of the Lord, who had gone there with a note of urgency, wondering in his inner being, is there one amongst them who really knows who I am? Is there one amongst them to whom I can entrust this message? And he found such a one in Peter. That same message is entrusted to every born-again believer. This morning we have considered together the subject of Christianity and the church. And may I ask you whether or not you have ever faced up to the challenge implicit in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? How thoroughly do you understand its foundation, its formation, its fellowship, its future, and its function in your own personal life? Are you a living stone in the building whose head and foundation is Christ the rock? Oh, my beloved people, I trust that in our days together, as we co-labor together, we will go back and back and back to the divine Word of God. Bring your Bibles to church and allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate your soul. And we will go from here day by day, and we will announce to the world that we know who He is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. May we bow for prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the privilege which is ours in Christ Jesus. Oh, write these truths upon our hearts, we pray. Illuminate our soul by the Holy Spirit. And just as Peter, after this great moment of truth was revealed to him, he, together with John and James, was taken to the Mount of Transfiguration, and there he saw Your divine glory. And so one day, our Father, we're going to see the divine glory of our Lord as we will be taken to our Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, make us the people of God, we pray, for the glory of God. Amen. We're going to sing our concluding hymn this morning, which is 92. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground. Let us sing it from the depth of our being. Oh,
Heavenly Father, take us from the sanctuary, but we know that your presence will go with us. Oh, make us the people of God today. Bring us back in the evening hour for prayer and then for the gospel service. May your grace and your mercy and your peace be our portion now and until we see the loveliness of Christ face to face. Amen.